Now, let's read 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. I had a guy in my church in Texas one time, and he, before the service, he'd been visiting with us for quite a while, and he said, you know, I said, Terry, I like this church. And he said, you're one of the few pastors who never preaches from 2 Kings. And he said, because every time I go visit a church, they're always preaching from the Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and the Chronicles, always preaching from there. And I said, well, guess what I'm preaching from today? It was 2 Kings. And he's like, oh, he's like, well, you guess you got to do it sometime. He's a great old guy. I can still remember his email address. He was luckystrike1945@yahoo.com. Because I thought it was so cool that he had Lucky Strike as his email. I was a big fan of those in high school. Second Kings chapter 5, verse number 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. That little historical footnote is interesting because the Jews, their historical view is that it was Naaman who fired the arrow that killed Ahab and brought an end to that reign, and Jehoram becomes the next king of Israel. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, I'll just tell you this also, the Jews, they think that Naaman became a leper because of the kidnapping of this chapter that talks about taking this little Jewish girl captive. It was a judgment from God upon him, and I don't know if that's true or not, but that's their viewpoint. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife, and she said to her mistress, would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which, when this letter reaches you, know that I have, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman. I'm going to switch Bibles here because I'm having trouble seeing that. Got to go with the large print. Anybody bear witness with that? I can remember going to the library when I was younger and winding up in the large print section and going, oh, I don't need any of that stuff. And now I prefer the larger print. Now, what verse did I leave off of? Can you guys remind me? 6. Thank you for that. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive? And this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. Jehoram reads this letter. He sees this as just an excuse by the king of Syria to start another war, to reignite a conflict. He doesn't understand what's going on. The king's letter obviously leaves out the testimony of the little girl who says, go and see the prophet. So the king reacts in this way. And if Jewish lore is true, then he knows that Naaman is the guy who put the arrow in his dad. And so just more fear here. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him now come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry, And he went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Isn't that the way people think about God sometimes? That he's just a genie you can summon up to do some great work. They're always expecting God. It's got to be something miraculous. They think every conversion experience has to be like Paul on the road to Damascus. But every encounter with God is different. They're all unique. And this is what Naaman expects, and so he's upset about it. He's upset about the manner that Elisha speaks to him, doesn't even speak to him personally, just a messenger. And he doesn't like the place where he tells him to go and dip, because he says, are not Arbana and Pharpar, that's Hebrew for the pigeon and the sturgeon, the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage, but his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him and said, behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, this is Elisha speaking, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant. Naaman wants to receive this 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. Notice he uses the covenant name for God. He's Yahweh, the old way, Jehovah. In this manner, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he said to him, go in peace. And I trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'm going to give you probably, see, I've numbered these, six little points for this sermon. Six little points. First of all is searching for hope. Searching for hope. All over this world, there are people who are searching for hope, looking for a better future. They've come to realize they have great need in their life, the spiritual need, an emotional need, a physical need, and they're looking for hope, looking for answers, looking for deliverance, and they try everything possible. In your mind's eye, can you see Naaman, who is suffering with this horrible skin condition, and he's trying to get some relief from it, trying some mustard plaster, trying some vinegar and oil. He's trying all kinds of weird stuff he can think of to get some relief from these difficulties. He wants some hope. We know in the New Testament we have the woman who has the issue of blood, and she suffers at the hands of doctors trying to find a solution, looking for hope. And Naaman was a man who knew that he was doomed. He knows this leprosy is a fatal illness. It's also something that causes him to have to live separately from other people. As a professional soldier in an idolatrous kingdom, no doubt Naaman had been to his God many times for deliverance, but his God offered him no hope. He mentions here in our reading that this God that he is worshiping or has been worshiping is the God Rimmon. And that's a deity that was worshiped by the Syrians of Damascus. Rimmon was a sun god. And all over the world in pagan history, you'll find out that people worship the sun. Why do people worship the sun? Because the sun is so magnificent and glorious, and the sun makes life possible. The sun gods were thought to be the greatest of all the gods because of the power of the sun, its vitality to human life. But Naaman, despite all his service for his king and his god, Naaman is not able to find a way to be cured from his illness. And I'm sure that at different times he agonized before the idols and brought all the offerings he could cause, that he could, to cause his God to look upon him with mercy and heal him. But it never happened. Until, in the providence of God, in a raid upon Israel, which was a judgment of God upon Israel, the Syrians capture a little girl, a slave girl, and she is taken back to Syria. What's striking in this passage must be how the Holy Spirit had worked in this girl, that she, even though she's a slave and a captive, she still has compassion upon Naaman. Now look, if you had enslaved me and I saw that you were sick, I would have said, good riddance. Have you ever watched somebody else suffer and thought, they had it coming? What goes around comes around. But this little girl isn't like that. She sees him. She sees that he must have been a decent person. He must have treated her in a kind way. And yeah, I wish, she said, I wish he could get down to the prophet who could cure him. I wish he could get down there. Now, the evidence of Naaman's desperation is demonstrated by his response to the little girl's words. Because when he hears this message from her, what does he do? He takes it to heart and takes action and goes down. This is one of the things that indicates to us that Naaman is a wise person. Because wise men know that good advice sometimes comes out of the mouth of people who are less than you in life. If you're an employer, you're a manager, a supervisor, you have all the answers, right? You're the boss hog of the company. You know what's going on, and you always make the right decisions. Yes? Of course you don't. But you have to be willing sometimes to listen to subordinates. People are below you because sometimes they have good ideas. They have good advice. They can see things. There's I mentioned this in a sermon a few weeks ago about how Mitchell helped me one time. And I was talking to Mitchell about this situation, and I was so ticked off about it. And I told Mitchell, I'm going to have to go lower the boom. And he said, well, Dad, maybe you could appreciate the person's zeal and then redirect their zeal in the right way. You could coach them. And I said, boy, why should I listen to you? But he was exactly right. My children have given me good advice many times. I don't like to admit that, but they've given me good advice. And every once in a while, I've given them good advice, right? Thank you. Thank you. They know where their bread's buttered. Naaman hears this, because two times this happens. The little servant girl gives him advice. Go see the prophet. He acts on it. And then when he rejects the message of the prophet, his servants say, come on, man, just go do it. And he listens. So we have this letter. Naaman's king gives him permission for the trip. This indicates to us the relationship he has with his king. Although Naaman is a general, although Naaman has great power, he is not a free agent. He can't just go and do as he pleases. He has to have permission from his sovereign to go and make this trip. And so he goes. And this journey is a chariot journey. And from a military perspective, this must have been impressive. Naaman is entering a land where he has done battle. He's entering a land where he has killed people. He's entering a kingdom that's hostile. So he must be seen as untouchable. So he doesn't ride down there on a horse alone. No, he has to take an entourage of people to let him know, I'm coming down. And if you're thinking about vengeance, you better think again. This is an incredible thing he's doing. Now, the journey he makes is not really a long journey. The maps, if you look up these locations, it's only maybe a couple hundred miles down there. But he brings Naaman. It brings Naaman to the king of Israel. When he arrives there, he had this unexpected simplicity. When Naaman shows up at Elisha's house, Elisha knows all about what's going on. And Elisha just sends out the prophet and says, sends out a servant, says, go out there and tell him to go down and dip seven times in the river and he'll be healed. And that is not at all what Naaman was expecting. They can't be that simple. I've had this exact experience with people over and over again in personal evangelism and in witnessing. Because they'll say, how can I have my sins forgiven? How can I receive eternal life? How can I have peace with God? And I say to them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And they go, there's got to be more to it than that. It can't be that simple. It can't be that easy. There's got to be some suffering I got to do for this. Got to be some works I need to contribute for this. But that's not the way it works. And Naaman, he hears this, go down to the river and wash. He's expecting something glorious. He's expecting some lightning bolt from heaven, but it's just a very simple act. And he says, I just can't believe this is what's going to do it. There has to be more. He gets angry. He gets angry when he thinks about it. Because he says, if a dip in the water will cure me, how come I couldn't just have done it back home where the water is sweet and pleasant? Why do I have to do it here? Why does he have to do it here? I think this is kind of significant to the way people wrestle with faith. They wrestle with it. Coming to faith in Christ is a wrestling. Wrestling with, is it true or not? Will it work or not? Does he love me or not? Will he have me? Are my sins too many? Are they too numerous to keep him away from me? What do I have to offer God? There's these wrestlings that people have, going through different realizations as they come to faith. So what does Naaman do? He turns from Elisha in a rage. This is ridiculous. He's not going to have this. So he turns to go. But another servant says, just do it. The message of the prophet is fabulous. He says, wash and be clean. And then a moment of clarity, what does Naaman decide to do? He decides to do what the prophet has said. The commentators tell us it was a 30-mile trip to the Jordan River. A 30-mile trip. The Greek Septuagint says that when he got to the river, he was baptizing. That he was immersed in the water. Seven times. I hate to make too much of numerology, but there's seven horrible sins, seven things the Lord hates in Proverbs chapter 6, seven times being cleansed. But on the seventh time, as he comes out of the water, he's cleansed. That's the plunge. He comes to the water and dips himself seven times, and his flesh was made new and healthy as a little child. Think about those words. We don't really know how old Naaman is, but his flesh is made new like a little child. Don't you wish you had flesh like a little child? Wrinkle-free, taut and ruddy, soft and tender. Oh, I can remember having those little babies, you know. Valerie'd go to the hospital, she'd have them, or the stork would come. I can't remember how they arrived, but the babies would come holding their little selves. I can remember watching them as they would grow. Lauren, our firstborn, and watching her, just seeing how clean and pure she looked. Just seeing her, each one, Lauren and Mitchell and Leslie and Lacey and Matt, and just seeing that liveliness that their flesh had. To watch them fall and spring up again always amazed me. Always amazed me. And this is what Naaman receives. His flesh is made new and healthy as a little child. Now here's the point of this talk. This is number 5, the point. Like Naaman, all of us are sick, not with leprosy, but sick in sin. And this sin is killing us. It's killing us both physically and spiritually. And there's only one sure way to have our sins washed away. There's only one message that can bring you cleansing. And that's the message of washing. Not the washing in water, but that glorious washing of regeneration by the renewing of the Holy Spirit in Titus chapter 3. Being cleansed by the Holy Spirit. Being washed. Being sanitized. Being made new by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now just a few sub-points. Naaman knew the bleakness of his situation. Before a person can come to the point of faith, they got to have some understanding of the danger of it. Why should I? Why should I come to Christ? Why should I believe the gospel? What's the cause for this? Why should I? I remember the first time a life insurance salesman talked to me. He said, Terry, you need some life insurance. I said, why? When I die, I'm dead. And what does a good life insurance salesman say? It's not for you. It's for the people you love, for your family. And I can remember I was sitting in the Farm Bureau office in Burnett, Texas, and the guy was telling me that. And he said, and I said, well, how much do I got to have? What's the minimum? He said, Terry, is that any way to think about your wife and children? To which I responded, I don't want Valerie's next husband to be rich. First time around, she married for looks. Next time, she'll marry for money. Naaman came to understand the bleakness of his situation. He knew he didn't have anywhere else to turn. He knew he was fading. He knew he is going to wind up in the grave, and he wants some deliverance from it. He became aware of that. And our sin, brothers and sisters, is killing us too. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, and death entered the world through sin. You're going to die someday because of sin. Even as a Christian person, your body is still going to die because your body is corrupted by sin. Sin. The bleakness of his situation. Naaman came face to face with it. I wonder if you've come face to face with that for yourself. Now, I grew up in church. My dad was ordained the October of the year that I was born, 1978. And I've been going to church. I tried to figure it out one time how many church services I had attended. And I came up within the thousands before I was even 15 years old. I mean, just every time the doors were open, we were at our church or somebody else's church. Just a horrific childhood being drugged to church. I put a commercial on the radio in Burnett, Texas, because I was... This is this little church, and I figured out how I could make a radio commercial. And so I made a radio commercial that said, do you have a drug problem? As a very small child, I developed a drug problem, probably 8 or 9 years old, a serious drug problem. My parents drug me to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Saturday visitation. My parents drug me to church every week until I became a Christian when I was 15 years old. Why don't you drag your family to church this Sunday at Northside Baptist Church in Burnett, Texas? Isn't that a great commercial? I thought it was great. I had one family who turned up at the church and said, that was a great commercial. But I had a whole bunch of negative voicemails at the church that said, how can you say drag your family to church? You shouldn't drag them. They should want to go. I was like, my parents drug me. I didn't want to go all the time. You have to come to grips with that. And I remember going to church and just being kind of oblivious to all this stuff. But I can remember in that 14th and 15th year of my life going to church and the sermons hit different. There was something going on that wasn't there before. I was always a sinner. I always did bad things, but I felt conviction. Not conviction from my parents because I was in trouble or they caught me doing something, but conviction from the Holy Spirit. I can remember. Have you come to face with that bleakness of your situation? And then Naaman heard of a person who could help him. who could help him. And when he went down to see the prophet did not say, do thus and so, go and do this, go and win this, go and fight here, go and give this. It was just a simple command, simple instruction. And the cure for Naaman's sickness was just to obey the good news of Elisha and go and dip in the river and be cleansed. And my friends, the cure for our bleak situation, the cure for our sin problem is not found in self-reform. It's not found in good works. It's not even found in religion. The cure for our sin is not in us. It is in a person. It's in a Savior. It's in Jesus Christ. Take your Bible and read what might be the greatest text in all the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The sinless Son on the cross to Him was imputed, credited to Him the collective sin debt of everyone who would ever believe on the cross. Everyone who would ever believe looking forward, everyone who had believed in the past, everybody who would believe looking forward, that sin was imputed to Jesus, laid upon Him. And then Isaiah 53 describes the death of Christ, how that He was crushed, He was bruised for our iniquities. That the Heavenly Father looked upon the travail of His soul and through His sacrifice ransomed many. The cure for our sin is not in us, it's in a person, it's in a Savior. Now there's all kinds of false religion in this world, all kinds of false religion that says do, and you might make it into heaven. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that through faith in Christ, believing that He can save you, believing that He will save you, that's all it takes to have your sins remitted, forgiven, taken away. It's all it takes. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Naaman heard of a person. He went and found him. But Naaman said the cure was too easy. He said, this is not, what is the deal with this? I can't believe it. My friend, the way to everlasting life is Jesus. And the only way to get what Jesus offers is to repent of disbelief and put your trust in Jesus' promises. Put your trust in Jesus. He says to you, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I'll make rest for your soul. Come to Christ. He will have you. And whatever reason you have in your mind for not coming to Christ is a bad reason. It's just an excuse. Just an excuse. You ever get invited to go somewhere and you excuse yourself, so I can't because of what? Whatever, right? One of my friends, pastor in London, England, one time I was trying to get him on the phone. He said, Terry, I'm sorry, I can't talk tomorrow. I got an appointment. I was like, doing what? He's like, it's none of your business, bro. I got an appointment. I said, all right. So I was trying to connect with him later on because, you know, England is, I think they're 5 or 6 hours. Well, Oklahoma, they're 6 hours ahead of us. And we're trying to get up on the phone, you know, because of if you have an iPhone and you do have FaceTime audio, you can call around the world for nothing. It's great. So I'd call him. We'd talk for a couple hours, you know, and great guy. But I was trying to get him on the phone, and he's like, Terry, I can't talk. I got an appointment. I was like, doing what? None of your business. It's private. I thought, oh, he's probably got pastoral ministries, counseling somebody, blah, blah, blah. But what I figured out is that anytime he didn't want to talk to me, he would say, I can't talk. I got an appointment. And when I caught on to that, I realized that's what I'm going to do. I do it all the time. All the time. But I don't lie. I really have an appointment. It might be at McDonald's. It might be at the golf course. It might be at the fishing hole. I mean, I got an appointment. I'm going to say hello to Valerie. That's an appointment. But whatever excuse you have, it's not a good excuse. Christ has come to save you. And if you'll call out to Christ, he will forgive you. He will cleanse you from your sins, all of your sins. Now look, my friends, I don't pretend to know everybody's sins that are in this room. But as I look around, I figure we probably have a pretty good representation of all the sins you can imagine. And some of you, the only reason you're not in jail is because you didn't get caught. Anybody bear witness with that? I mean, you've done a lot of no good, rotten stuff. And it wasn't just no good, rotten stuff against your culture, your community, or your family. There were sins against God. And God says, I will forgive your sins in Christ. In Christ. But it just seems too easy. Our minds and our sense of fair play, it shouldn't be that easy. I was talking to a person one time about coming to faith in Christ, and he said, Terry, when you say all sins can be forgiven by Christ, he said, what about, and he went to the worst sin you can imagine, what about a child rapist? Can their sins be forgiven too by faith in Christ? What's the answer, brothers and sisters? The answer is yes. And you know what he said? I don't like that. I don't think they should be able to have peace with God that easily. You know why he said that? It was because he thought his sins were so much smaller. Every sin. James 2:10. He that keeps the whole law, but offends or breaks the law in one point is guilty of all the law. There are people here who would never kill anybody. And there are some people here who you would love to kill somebody. He said, well, I'm not that bad. But you've committed some other stuff. You've borne false witness against your neighbor. You've used the Lord's name in vain. Just think about how, but that's all one law. It's all one standard. It's all one standard. But it is that easy. It is that easy. It is that free. It is that free. Now Naaman went down, he did what the prophet said, and he rose from the water the seventh time, he was cleansed. I don't know if he went in the water thinking it would work, but he dipped. He dipped by faith, and by faith he was saved. What about you? What are you going to do? Are you going to put your faith in Christ? Are you going to believe in him? Are you going to let go of your sin and your self-righteousness and your pride and become the saved servant of Jesus Christ? Are you going to come to Christ? Are you going to keep on messing around and putting it off and putting it off until you're dead and you can't do anything about it? Because death's going to creep up on you before you realize it. Your cognitive abilities could fail in a moment. And you can't make a decision for Christ anymore. You're going to mess around? Fool around until it's too late? Remember there in the book of Acts where Festus said, or Felix, when I have a more convenient season, I'll call for you. He heard Paul declare the gospel to him, and it scared him so much, the Bible says he was shaken. And he said, almost you got me, buddy. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Go away. I'll call for you at some more convenient season. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the guy died 2 weeks later. And that's in the Josephus' history. 2 weeks later. He wasn't expecting to die 2 weeks later. Put your faith in Christ. Don't play around with it. Believe today. Believe now. Put your trust in Christ. You say, I don't know if it'll work. Put your faith in Christ. It does work. It will work. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian person, would you say amen? I mean, you put your faith in Christ, and you guys know it worked, right? You have that assurance from the Holy Spirit that you belong to Christ, that you're His. So if you're here today and you're doubting it, listen to the voice of dozens of people who are saying, it does work. He does save. He does receive sinful men and women and boys and girls. Now, notice the postscript. The very last thing here in this section is that after he comes out of the water, he goes back to see the prophet. Naaman is not the same now because a firebomb of faith has broken out into his heart, and five times he refers to himself as the servant of Elisha. And then in verse 15 of chapter 5, he returns to the man of God, and he stands before him, and he says, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So now accept a present from your servant. I think that's interesting because this guy has just come to faith, and God's got him, all of him, and what's he want to do? What's the real sign you got somebody's heart? You get their pocketbook. Because of my kids, I love them. And if Lacey says, Dad, I need 20 bucks, guess what? What happens, Lacey? She gets 20 bucks. Matt wants money, I give it to him. Leslie wants money, I pray about it. Valerie the other day, she's like, Terry, she's someone to, we painted our living room, we painted the bedroom, we painted the kitchen, we got all these different colors now, and we're multicultural. We're a multicolored home now. We did have all gray everywhere. And she said, Terry, I was thinking about going to Home Depot and buying some stuff for the walls, some flowers, pictures, blah, blah. She said, what do you think? Go do it. You care if I spend the money? I don't care. I love Valerie. Whatever she wants to buy is fine with me. I mean, every day, the Amazon plane lands on our street, and the packages come out. And I don't care how much she spends. I don't care. She went on a shopping trip downstate a while, it's probably earlier in the year, and when she came home, she's like, Terry, I spent, she told me how she spent, and she's like, is that okay? It's like, I don't give a rip how much you spend. As long as you're coming home to daddy every night, I don't care how much you spend. Because I love her. And the Naaman, he comes back and he says to the prophet, hey, I want to give you something. Let me give because of gratitude. But Elisha doesn't receive it. Elisha doesn't want to enrich himself. So that's an interesting change in him. But now he has a bigger problem. He can't live in Israel because he's Syrian. He's got to go home. And he is not a free agent. He is a slave. He belongs to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And he says, I have to go down to the temple of Ramon, this false god. I have to go there with him, and I have to worship with him. I have to hold him by the arm. And he says, and I go in there. And when I bow down before that idol, I still recognize the one true and living God. He says, don't let my external behavior, I'm doing this. Why is he doing it? To stay alive. He doesn't want to get killed. He wants to be faithful to his master still, wants to maintain his position. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to go back down here. He says, please, take note of this. I want to go back to the exact reading because I don't have it here on this piece of paper. Switch Bibles and lose my place. In this matter, verse 18, 5:18, in this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes in the house of Rimon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimon, and when I bow myself in the house of Rimon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He's got to go back to this. And what does Elisha say to him? Well, you had a false conversion, buddy. Is that what he says? It ain't real. It ain't lasting. It's not enduring. If you really become a Christian, you're going to go back there and just be killed. That's not what it says. What does he say? Go in peace. Go in peace. Because Elisha knows this guy has truly had an encounter with God and he's not going to be the same. And the real evidence of that is in the next thing that happens is he says, let me have 2 mule loads of dirt. And why does he want this dirt for? Why does he want dirt from the Holy Land? Has he maybe here been to the Holy Land? Nobody been to Texas? No, I'm just teasing. Now, my dad's been to the Holy Land a whole bunch of times. My brother's been to the Holy Land. A lot of my family's been over there. I've never been. And in my office, I have a chunk of salt from the Dead Sea. It's in a Ziploc bag pinned to my bookshelf back there. If you want to see it, you can go back there and see it. Looks like the chunk of salt you find here by the road in Michigan. I mean, it's not that significant. I've always wanted a bottle of water from the Jordan River, but my dad never would get it for me. He said, you want water, you got to go. I was like, well, I guess I'm never going to have any. Holy Land, why does he want this land from Israel? What's he want it for? You know, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24, the Lord says, build me an altar of earth to offer sacrifices to me. Some of the theologians, they say that Naaman, he wanted the 2 loads of dirt so he could go back to his place in his backyard, in his garden, maybe in his shed, and build an altar of earth so he could worship the God who had saved his life, worship the true and living God. Naaman has a true conversion experience. He's serving the Lord. He's dedicated to the Lord. Now, Ralph Dale Davis, in his commentary on 2 Kings, he says something interesting about comparing Naaman to the Israelites. He says, Naaman was way ahead of the Israelites themselves, who were a people of God, right, the Jews, but they didn't fear God at all because they live in the Holy Land. They've had God's presence, and what are they worshiping? Idols. But Naaman has this true new appreciation for God. But the fear of the Lord, David says, is abundantly clear in Naaman. My friends, if your faith is genuine, then you will also have a new attitude, a new reverence, a new consideration of God that wasn't there before. Because you've been born again, you've been made new, and it grows. It grows. And you become more devoted to Christ over time. Look back in your life, my friends, though you've been Christians a long time. You're more committed to Christ than you were in the past. You love Him more because you know Him better. It grows. It grows. But if it's there, it has to be there by faith, first of all. Let's make a prayer together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless these words to our hearts, and I pray for those who are here who are not Christians, that they would put their faith in Christ. And Lord, I guess I'll borrow what you know what Art would pray, is that you'll bother them, Lord, that you'll convict them until they come to you, until they put their faith in Christ. You'll keep them up at nights. Give them bad appetite until they come to faith in Christ, because you're calling out to them. Let them hear your voice in that way that beckons men to come. Lord, I pray that you'd help us who are Christians, help us to be like the servants in this story. Little slave girl whose life just didn't shake out the way she wanted to, but she's still is pointing people back to you. Help us, Lord, even in our trials and difficulties, to point people to Christ, to share the good news as we go along. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious and glorious name. Amen. Let's